Father, we thank you for your word. We especially thank you for your son who willingly went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died there in our place. He died willingly. He died for our benefit, our eternal future benefit, and our present benefit. He died there in our place. And because of that, we believe that, we trust that, and we rest in that. And that is the whole description of what Christianity is about. In his name we give thanks. Amen. If you look over to Psalm 40, we would like to go through one of the songs musically. We're pre-recorded musically, if I could explain that. But one of the real advantages of God's Word is not only just teaching God's Word or preaching God's Word, but a real advantage is reading God's Word. You can read God's Word to yourself, to your family, but you can also read it musically. And I know that seems like a radical idea, but that's really historical Christianity. Taking God's songs, which are called psalms, setting those to either music or rhythm. And while they don't rhyme the way our songs do today by sound, they do rhyme with ideas. This is an example of that on a couple of psalms, and we've been doing this for a while. But this is Psalm 40. And if you read along, you'll see what's happening, and it's beneficial. My question too. Does that match up with? Thank you. Some of you are under 50, aren't you? This is very rude, but we'll start right where we left off. They're using King James Version. That's why the words don't match yours exactly. Valuable, we just learned doctrine, and we did it musically. And so that's what some of the modern songs lack. They emphasize feeling, experience. They're all me-centered, and yet this is God-centered. It's inspired. Let me give you another one. Turn over to Psalm 23. Now that was rhythmically without music in the background, but it was still musical. Now this one actually is a little more modern setting, and we've done this before. And if you've been with us and you've heard this psalm done before, it'll seem like an old friend coming home. It puts the Word of God in your mind and in your heart. This is Psalm 23, and they're going to use the Revised Standard Version. If I ever find anybody that uses New American Standard, I'll get it out too. But So there's a little variance when you look at your version versus what you're hearing, but the content is there. This is Psalm 23. We do pre-recorded because Nick is not musical. Nick can appreciate it, but Nick can't do anything with his fingers or anything like that. It's wonderful to hear God's Word to music. It's wonderful to hear God's Word read in family devotions. It's wonderful to read God's Word silently to yourself. The whole point is getting God's viewpoint in between the ears. And so any way you can do it repetitively has value. Let me catch you up on personal business. This is my personal business, but my friend in Palm Beach, Florida, my friend I hadn't seen for 30 years, he went back to Lincoln, Nebraska to meet his son, and he finally wrote me a letter back. He says, "Hello, Mick. I've been back from Lincoln for 5 days now, and I'm still dragging. Maybe the weekend will get me back on rhythm." I did have a chance to read the article you sent me by Macaulay. I think it was probably a little over my head. But it was fascinating, especially about the relations between verses. And I sent him a paper that Chet had done on biblical teaching and exegesis. He's commenting on that. I will definitely read it more than once. I am really enjoying the Bible. I sent him a private study Bible. It has been very helpful. While in Lincoln, I did drive by Christ's Temple. Remember the Blues Brothers, the movie? and they go to the black church where the people are jumping and hollering. Christ Temple was like that. I used to go there. I think I took Bonnie one time afterwards just as a memory. I actually taught there once, but after I taught on eternal security, they didn't invite me back. But that's where John, my friend, and I had spent our early years as believers, not knowing any better at the time. So that was a Holy Rollers Pentecostal Holiness Church, if you know what those are like. John says again, it was good to see my son, and we were able to have some good conversations about my return to seeking God's will in my life, especially the difference in being religious and having a personal relationship with my Lord and Savior. I hope all is well with you and your family. Turn over to Ephesians 1:9. He ends it with "in Christ," John, then. Ephesians 1:9. Yeah, not Philippians. We're doing a pause topic today. And we'll start kicking in right here with Ephesians 1:9. Hardly ever. That's true. Once in a great while. If you could read, Bonnie, if you could read verse 9 and 10, I would appreciate that, and I'll get everything else set up here. Notice the word in verse 10, with an administration suitable to the fullness of time. We want to take a moment today and review what that refers to as far as an administration. What does that idea entail? And this will be kind of an ABC or a, not quite a fast track, maybe it's a slow track with Nick, but it's just topical. And we're going to look at what that means in God's Word when it talks about an administration. I think we're going to be able to get started here. There we go. It's caught up. It's in focus. The word that you see translated there, administration, is the word in Greek, oikonomia, or nomia, actually a dictionary form. And it has a meaning built in two parts. Oika means the word house or household. And nama is the rule or principle guiding that household. So we call it management, or, as they've translated, administration. We recognize in God's Word, if you turn over to chapter 3 in Ephesians, that God deals in different ways at different times in the Bible. For instance, this morning, we are not sacrificing a sheep for our sins. There is a reason for that. And the administration of God explains that. We'll take a little bit of time to overview that topic. But when we say Old Testament, Israel, New Testament, church, is there a difference? And that's what we're going to look at today. So if we'd begin reading, Linda Zia, if you could start with verse 1 of chapter 3 in Ephesians, and we'll read through verse 12, and then we'll go a little farther. And remember, the word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something you can't understand. It's not like a mystery novel. It's something that wasn't revealed or known until now. And here is Paul. God, Christ Jesus, revealed this information through Paul, who writes it down, and we read about it today. So mystery is not something you can't know. It's just unknown until Paul tells us. Verse 4. Thank you. right here, you're saying God, or Paul's saying God is doing something different. Once there was a nation called Israel, they were a set apart people. Now God is bringing together those people with believers or Christians into one body called the church. And that's the new program that's beginning. Next one, John. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. 9. Good. And notice how Marilyn read that verse in 12 with the eternal purpose. Well, what is the purpose of the Bible? Is it just verses hooked together? Random here, random there. We go pick a verse here. We don't understand why they sacrificed the sheep in the Old Testament. We certainly are not going to talk about circumcision today. But, you know, what is it just a ramble? Is there any structure to the Bible? Or is it just Old Testament, New Testament? Is that enough? Or is there more? Well, as Bible scholars have looked through the Bible over the years, they've come to the conclusion, and I think we would agree once we see what they've done, is there is a pattern. There is a structure in how God has managed His household, which is the creation and mankind. There is a way that He is managing this, and it is a plan that is cohesive, structured, and has a goal. The goal of this plan is His glory and His praise. As we get through this morning, you'll see how that lays out. But it's important to understand the Bible is just not a bunch of verses. I know there was a popular book at one time called Every Promise in the Book is Mine. Meaning, just go pick something out in the Old Testament, and sure enough, God will honor that because it's from the Bible. Well, that's not exactly true, and there's a structure that explains that a little bit better. So, as we go through the structure, I think you'll see a little bit better what I'm talking about. This structure is not a scheme superimposed in the Bible. It is a logical and natural understanding of God's Word based on a literal approach to Scripture. In other words, when we read the Bible, we understand it the exact same way that we read our driver's license. When the sign says stop, that's the normal way we take it, we stop. And the same thing in God's Word. We don't make up meanings. We don't spiritualize words or events. We understand them to be what they mean. Yes, they're figures of language. But by and large, the rules we use to study the Bible are the same rules that we would use any time we approach any other technical manual or study book we used in high school. So let's move forward on this now. This word administration is commonly called dispensation. And we've done something on dispensations, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. But we took a whole weekend to do it. Today we're just going to do it in 1 hour. So it's kind of a fast overview, but I think valuable to see it all in one scope and one view. So these dispensations, or the way God manages His household creation, have a certain structure, and that's what we'll take a look at today. Let me give you a definition. We won't use it, but it's something you can refer back to later. Dispensations or administrations of God are the discernible pattern. In other words, we can just, you and I could read and say, yeah, there is probably a grouping like this of God's purposeful, not random, administration or management of creation to His praise and glory. So it has a purpose. And always the purpose is His praise and glory. While we do get benefit, we receive salvation by grace, the ultimate end is His praise and glory. So it's the administration of creation, especially mankind, in discrete time spans. I know this sounds really technical, but that's what you have to do with the definition to get started. Discrete just means in pieces that you can put your, discrete means parts, identifiable parts. So in discrete time spans, it's historical, and it's bounded by spiritual opportunity and failure in each of these little parts. this sounds terrible. I apologize that it's so wordy. But as we see it in pictorial form, I think it'll be easy. And it's being rooted in a normal or literal approach to God's Word. We don't spiritualize. We don't make up meanings for words. We read the Bible the way we would any textbook and study it. And that's how we get answers. Alternate points of view, rather than seeing these dispensations, might be a covenant theology. I don't know if you've ever heard of covenant theology. It means basically that we have two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, everybody was saved by works. They kept the law. That's how they were saved. In the New Testament, you're saved by grace, by the cross. And that's called covenant theology. You have two covenants or agreements that God has made. And that's certainly not a point of view that we would normally take. And then another one might be ultra-dispensationalism or lesser degrees of literalism. In other words, spiritualizing words, making up meaning. We won't go into any of those. It's going to get much simpler. We're back to pictures. This is better. In eternity past, we know certain things from the Bible. We know before man was created, God existed. It says, in the beginning, God created. He was already there. No one created God, and there was no beginning for God. He has always existed. So we just call that eternity past. Before the universe, before the stars and the earth were created, God existed. He has been self-existent forever and ever. Before there was energy or matter, God existed. And so, again, we call that eternity past. Before time began, God existed. He always did exist. And I know that's boggling, but that's the fact that the Bible teaches. So before time even started, God existed. I can't get that in here, but I know that's true from Scripture. So once we start in the beginning, when God creates, time begins at that point. And we have a discrete part or a grouping of things that happen in the Bible that we call innocence. It's the age of innocence, if you will. It's a time period right after the creation until Adam and Eve fall, and then there's the curse. And that discrete area or span is called innocence. That is an administration, a way God has managed or administrated His creation. Let's look at a few characteristics of that. We said the first thing was the creation of the universe, of man. That happens in Genesis 1. So we know that's when time begins. We know in this little discrete area, something happens at the end, the fall of man, or he sins and is expelled from the garden. So let's see if we can give that some groupings or categories or characteristics here now. So we're thinking about the big picture in the Bible. Well, how do we understand the Bible, how God works? Because at one point he had animal sacrifices. We don't have animal sacrifices today. How do we understand that structure? And dispensations give you kind of a pattern to look at the Bible with. It's a pattern that just observed from taking normal understanding of Scripture. Well, let's take it. In this administration span, or time span, this age of innocence, if you will, there was a responsibility that God gave to Adam and Eve. One, their life was simple. God said, and let's turn over there, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And I'd like to read through verse 28, if I can. 26 first, and then we'll read 27 and then 28. That's enough now. So God has given Adam and Eve a very simple mandate. They are to be fruitful, they are to fill the earth and subdue it, and they only have one negative. Don't eat from this one tree. You can eat from all the trees on planet Earth, but from this one tree, don't eat. So life was simple. Three things to juggle. Not difficult at all. But because of man's inability, he failed. They ate from the tree. I don't think we have to read the whole chapter, but in chapter... I have the wrong one there, don't I? They failed. They ate from the tree, and so there was a judgment upon them at that point. It was involved with their spiritual death. They didn't die immediately physically, but they died spiritually at that point. And there was a curse that God put on them in chapter 3:7. I don't want to read that much either. In 14 it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, oh no, that's on the serpent, I'm sorry. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so there was a curse put on them, because they failed to keep the simple opportunity or responsibility they had at this time. They failed, and they were judged. And so, where's this going? You know, is this like, well, gee, he's a meanie. He set them up to fail. No, God has a plan, and we're going to see that stretch all the way into the future. But there's a reason for this. Let's go ahead. One thing we'll see as we move along here, in each age or time span, God always provides grace, a way of salvation. And even here, there's a way of salvation by faith. After they're kicked out of the garden and they're under the curse, there's a new way that God administers or manages His creation, mankind. And in this particular case, it begins, of course, with their expulsion from God's presence in the garden. It ends with them again failing. Their man is continually evil, and then the flood, worldwide flood comes. So what goes on in between? Well, there was a responsibility to do good and have blood sacrifice. Genesis 3:5. Let's look at that. No, let's jump in at 7:22. In Genesis 4:4, it talks about Cain and Abel, and Abel, the offspring of Adam and Eve, on his part also brought forth of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So there was a responsibility to do good and to have a sacrifice. Abel was involved in that. Did that work out better in his management with man? No, there was failure again. In the end, we'll get back here to Genesis 6, chapter 6, and verse 5. Verse 1, it says, now it came about when men begin to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, and it just goes through a progression here, and it ends up in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. So in this second phase, or second dispensation of conscience, even though they had simple priorities or simple responsibilities, they failed again and they just ended up only thinking wicked and evil thoughts. So there was judgment again because God has to punish sin. And so there's a judgment. And the judgment is the universal flood, and where Noah finds something as well. So that's the second one, the second age or dispensation or administration called innocence. In each case, man is failing, isn't he? He's giving simple responsibilities to be righteous and holy, and he fails, and God judges sin. And then God tries again. Let's try this again. Let's see if we can set up. In each case, I want you to see in the Old Testament, men are saved by faith through grace and not by works. So even here, how did Noah, how was Abel saved? Well, we know in Hebrews 11, he was saved by faith. He was in the Old Testament, wasn't he? He wasn't saved by what he did, his good works. He was saved by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Enoch found favor with God and he walked, and then he was with God. So in both cases, in Hebrews 11, it tells us they obtained favor with God not by what they did, but by their trust or faith in God's provision, which we call grace. Go ahead to the next span of time. It's called human government. And again, human government begins when the ark lands and the earth dries out. And at that time in Genesis 8, God now places human government into motion as a management or an administration of his creation with men. Oh, that's when the ark rested. I'm looking for where he institutes government, the events after the flood. In the end of chapter 8, he builds an altar. God blesses Noah. And then he talks about instituting government or law when he talks about when somebody murders somebody. In verse 5, surely I require life blood from every beast. I require it from every man, from every man's brother. I require the life. 9. 9 verse 5. 6. And 7. Genesis, I'm looking at Genesis 9. After the ark lands. And so, government is now instituted. Capital punishment is instituted as a way to handle sin and corruption. And again, we're into the same motion, where we have a responsibility after the ark lands to scatter and multiply. That's the command that God gives through Noah to multiply and scatter across the earth. And they fail to do that as well. So in each case, there's a responsibility, a failure, and a judgment in each of these dispensations or time spans that we see in the Bible. And again, in each faith, salvation again is not by works. Just because they scattered, they didn't gain salvation. Just because they multiplied, they didn't gain salvation. No. And guess what? There's no Mosaic law here. There's no Ten Commandments yet. How could they be saved by the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments don't even exist yet. And yet, we know from Hebrews 11, men are saved through this time period, specifically Noah. But anyway, mankind does not scatter and multiply. They stay in one spot. They try and become much like God. They try and build the Tower of Babel to be in the same sphere as God in the heaven. And God comes down again and judges them at that time. And so once again, in this administration of human government, men had a simple opportunity or responsibility to respond to God, and they fail, or they choose not to. They reject it. They don't do that. God again judges sin because he's righteous and holy. And so this is the third dispensation or administration of management. And in each case, there's more revelation coming out about God. There's more truth being told as far as what men understand about God, his character, his holiness. But yet, in each case, even with more information about God's character, they still fail. There's an inability of men to respond to God's will. So again, at the end is the Tower of Babel, where they try to ascend into heaven and be like God, and God judges them, and the judgment is languages, or the confusion of languages. So in each case, God must punish sin. But again, there's no Ten Commandments. But men are, and that's hard to read, isn't it? But men are saved by faith through grace alone. And Noah's a good example, but we could find a few more as well. We know in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Noah was saved. So there's no discounting how men are saved in the Old Testament. There was no Ten Commandments here. There was no Mosaic Law. It didn't do any good to try and scatter and multiply. That wasn't what saved Noah. Noah was saved. He found favor with God or grace through faith. So now the fourth one, and there's about seven of these, the fourth one is the one of promise. And it begins, of course, with the beginning of Israel. God decides instead of having all of mankind, He will administer His creation or manage His creation through a chosen people. And He chooses a man called Abraham. And again, we can go to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, and we'll see again. Abraham didn't gain God's favor by his sterling character. No. Abraham learned about God and about righteousness through... He found righteousness through faith. Now this era of promise will also end with failure about returning to the land. Let's take a look at the responsibility or opportunity here. God gave through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there was given a promise of the land, that they would have a land in the future, a physical land, and that they were to go and possess it and live there. And that was their responsibility through this period, that God gave them this great promise as discovered by Abraham through faith. And yet, they didn't stay in the land. When there was a famine in Palestine, Israel, they went down to Egypt to find grain. That was okay. That was deliverance from the famine. But they should have gone back. But instead, they stayed in the land. They stayed in Egypt without going back to the land that God had given them. So they again failed to dwell in the land. They dwelt in Egypt. And again, that was judged by God. And that turned out to be, they were in Egypt, and now they were in bondage in Egypt. If you look over to Exodus 1:8, you'll see where that happened. The last part of Genesis 50, the last words of Joseph was, his very dying words were, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. But they didn't do it. They did it later, but much later, as we start into Exodus 1, about 400 years later, we find out that in verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And suddenly, the Israelites find themselves in bondage because this king didn't know him. He looks around, he says, these Israelites are kind of populous. Let's subdue them and put them in slavery so that they don't become a problem for us. And by the way, they can be free construction labor too. And that's what happens. And so they're in bondage in Egypt when in fact they should have gone back to the land. And that was the age of promise. God tried to administer to man, to the group of men that He had picked out, to the family of Abraham, and they failed in that as well. So in each case, again, we see that men, Abraham, are saved by faith through grace alone, and that was in Genesis 15:6, and I don't know why I didn't remember that, but I didn't. And it reiterates that again in Romans 4:1-3. So again, there's still no Ten Commandments, is there? There's still no Moses. Men cannot be saved by doing good work. They can't be saved, and they're not saved by anything that happens here other than by their faith. And again, that's reiterated in the New Testament. Always saved by faith through God's provision, grace. Now, is it true? Did they all know that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross for their sins? No, they didn't. They trusted that God would take care of the problem. They trusted in his character. And that's where we have to go a lot of times, too. When we don't understand circumstances, why things happen, we have to trust his character and his provision, even though we don't have it clearly laid out how everything's going to work out together. So in this case, again, men were trusting God for their salvation and their future, and yet they didn't know about the cross. Exactly. They didn't know about Jesus Christ. Exactly. And they certainly weren't being saved by works. So anybody that ever tells you that you're saved by works in the Old Testament, it's not true. It never was true. Even when Moses comes, we'll see that's not the case. So anyway, that's the fourth dispensation or management or administration by God on creation and end. And he tries to do it now through the chosen people of Israel. They failed. So again, we're looking now at the fifth dispensation or time span. These all look like they're the same amount of years, but that's just a way to portray those. So now this one begins when they are delivered out of the Egyptian bondage, they escape across the Red Sea, they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses is given the Ten Commandments, God's law. And of course, the Mosaic law, or the law of the Old Testament, is more than just Ten Commandments. It's probably about 616 different do's and don'ts that the chosen people, Israel, agreed with God, we will do all you say. And they agreed to do that, and that to be their character at that point in time. Will this plan succeed? This administration succeed? Now again, is this for God's benefit? Is he trying to find out, well, this will work, maybe this will work? No, it's for our benefit to see the utter futility of the character of men. Given every opportunity to succeed, we continually reject his will and follow sin. This culminates, of course, with the cross, where they reject Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. That's supposed to be the top, bottom of the cross. So, in this area, the responsibility was to keep all of the law. That means 616 commandments. And they agreed to it right at Mount Sinai. All that you say, we will do. And yet, they fail. They fail, they break the law, and ultimately they reject the Messiah that is witnessed to throughout most of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, when he comes to Jerusalem. They reject him officially because he's not the right kind of king. They're looking for another kind of king. So God again judges sin, and the sin, of course, is not keeping all the law. And what happens? He disperses the nation of Israel worldwide. About 70 AD, the Romans come through and wipe out Jerusalem, take everybody into slavery, and disperse them all over. And so that's the judgment that comes from rejecting Christ as their king. Got it? Again, in this time frame, Moses had the Mosaic Law. Moses had the Ten Commandments. Yet, in Hebrews it says, Moses is saved by faith. So looking back, we realize, yes, did Moses respond to the law positively? Did he try and align with the law? Yes. But even he didn't get saved by the law. He was saved by faith. The law was supposed to be a character or a characteristic of the chosen people of Israel. Now we're in the age of grace, or the church age, which is after the cross 2,000 years ago. Probably we're somewhere in here about 2004, somewhere in the age of grace. This would be a little bit what we call the New Testament, but the New Testament really starts with the letters of Paul in the middle of the book of Acts, I guess. Chapter 3 of Acts, specifically. But it begins with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not indwell believers in the Old Testament, only for times of empowerment or special service. But now, today, a new thing happens. Every single believer that hears the gospel and believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross instantly is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't feel different. We don't even know it happened until we look at God's Word and see that it's true. And so it's a thing, again, that we understand by faith, but it has tremendous ramifications. And it sets apart this span of history as the church age. Every member that is a true believer in Jesus Christ, in other words, he rests on the gospel and trusts it for it alone for his salvation, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently, eternally, irrevocably. There's no time in the New Testament that you'll ever be without the Holy Spirit. So again, we're in this time frame. It sure looks like I'm not going to see the bottom. My responsibilities are. I was creative. I kept them up. So the responsibility in this age is walk by faith in Christ. It's the age of grace. Now, does man do better in this particular administration or not? No. Again, most people ignore Christ. They trust their works and their own human effort. So ultimately, this administration fails as well. Then judgment comes across all mankind again, where it's called the Great Tribulation, which is preceded by taking all the church away, called the Rapture. So someday in the future, every believer, true believer in Jesus Christ, is whisked away, Scripture says, snatched away, forcefully, to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and thus we will be with him forever. And that will begin a new age, because the Holy Spirit is gone, all believers are gone, and now judgment comes. Much like the flood, there's a worldwide judgment. This period of time, men are saved by faith through grace. They rest in a specific message. Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross. So again, men are saved by faith through grace. Never by work, never by being a good person or being a bad person. Everyone deserves to go to hell. No one can earn their way to heaven. You guess what? You will only find good people in hell because they all tried to get there by their own human methods. Men will receive eternal life with God by resting in what He has done, not what we do. So again, it fails. Men reject Christ. And we have a judgment period called the tribulation. It's about 7 years long. Quite a bit about that in Revelation. And that judgment period ends when Jesus Christ comes back to earth to be a physical king on a physical throne in a physical land called Israel. Because God is not true. He stopped working with Israel when they rejected Christ. There was a pause called grace, the church age. But he'll pick up with Israel again because he made certain promises in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And there will be a land in the future. And he will be a king on a throne. And that period is 1,000 years long. Most of this is in Revelation, but there's a lot in the Old Testament. Now, let's talk about, it begins with Jesus Christ's physical return where he touches down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. It ends with rebellion at the end. There's 1,000 years, and man fails again. He rebels against the King Jesus Christ. So in this span, administration, management period, there is a responsibility to obey and worship. It's simple. We don't have to worry about voting on anybody. We don't have to worry about communism. We have one world ruler who is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, and knows everything needed. And we have a responsibility to obey and worship him. Seems simple. I mean, we're not getting a Bill Clinton this time. We're getting the real deal. And yet, men fail again. They rebel against a perfect president, if you will, a perfect king. They rebel. And again, God judges again in this case. Now, at this last rebellion after 1,000 years, during this period of time, Satan was bound up in prison. There were no bad influences. The environment was wonderful. The government was great. We had perfect revelation. We knew anything we needed to know. And yet, men fail, and God again must judge sin. So the overriding theme is, in every case, in every way that God dealt with men, the way he administered, managed his creation, men fail. The best environment, the best revelation, the best leader, they continually still fail. And the ultimate theme of history is that without God, men are totally unable, and corrupt. Even in this period of time, men are saved by faith. It's not by their works of obeying and worshiping. They're saved by faith. And their character is that they walk in alignment with the king. After this last rebellion, the first rebellion up here at the end of the tribulation is called Armageddon. This one is a rebellion described a little bit later. And it's the end of death, the end of Satan, and the end of sin. And it's the only place that men are judged. And the only men that are judged are those that have no other, they're judged for their own efforts. Good men come here and say, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. On their effort, on their merit, they come before God and are found wanting. No believer, no Christian ever goes to the Great White Throne Judgment. That's only for those who depend on their own works. And also at that time, death, Satan, and sin are gone, and they're all thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. And we see here, eternity future rapidly approaches. And at this point, there's a new heaven and new earth created. Again, in this phase, there is a responsibility to praise God, worship God, and to learn about His infinite character. But in this phase, eternity future, there's no failure ever again. And there's no judgment ever again. Because sin has been dealt with. We started with sin when it came into the creation with Adam and Satan. And yet, now we're at eternity future where sin is dealt with, Satan is dealt with, and we only have a future eternity living with God, praising Him and learning about Him. So there's a plan to history. God is saying, I'll try this. Can you see you're a failure? Can you see you have a corrupt nature? I'll try this. I'll try this. And I'll try this. And it isn't because God doesn't know the answer. It's because God wants us to see that there's no way, there's no hope without understanding our future rest in Jesus Christ. Only in His resources do we have life eternal with Him. On our own merit, we fail. And that's the entire theme of history. No matter what the occasion, men fail. Let's talk a little bit about dispensations. I'll give you some handout notes for this, so hang on. But dispensations, if we think about dispensations throughout church history, did men teach about church history? Did Augustine, did Luther teach about dispensations? And truth be told is, dispensations are kind of recent, like in the last 400 years. And so in ancient times, and I mean in the first 500, 600 years of church history, like from 100 AD to 700 AD, you're not going to find a lot taught about dispensations. You had people mention things that are kind of partial. You know, they'll mention a principle, they'll talk about a span of time, but they're not saying that we understand there's like seven periods of time or dispensation. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, these are all church fathers who lived at those times and wrote some aspects of recognizing that there are these spans or discrete parts that you can recognize in the Bible. But we didn't ever have anybody teaching all about dispensations until later. Augustine taught a few things. Augustine, of course, is a kernel idea. But basically, there's no substantial contributions from about 300 AD to the Reformation. There was not very much good Bible teaching at that time. There was a guy in about 1646 who started to talk about these discrete times, creation of the flood, flood to Moses, on down, and we're kind of starting to see people recognize these discrete periods. So that's about 400 years ago that someone was starting to write about dispensations or administrations and recognize that they were there. A couple more folks, John Edwards, Isaac Watts, and they're just kind of following along. Notice how they're not all exactly the same. You know, they changed the name. This guy had this many. This guy had one less. That's not the problem. There's no special number. It's just the whole aspect. When you look at Scripture, do you see these ways that God worked differently at different times? Whether you see 2, 3, 5, 7, it doesn't matter. But you recognize God worked with men in certain ways at certain times. Those are called dispensations or administrations. John Darby was a strong proponent of this dispensation. James Brooks. Notice how the names change around a little bit. Sometimes this guy had two and this guy had one, but the same ideas are being noted by people when they look at the Bible. They see these things. James Gray, C.I. Schofield, of course, is probably a famous one because there's Schofield Bibles, and he was a very, very strong proponent. That's what happens when you do cut and paste and forget to go back. I really messed up on that, didn't I? Yeah. This guy's dates are right, and I just did cut and paste. I'm sorry. What's he gets up to the early 1800s, I believe, late 1900s. So I'm sorry. So from the 1600s to the early 1900s, these guys exist. One more would probably be the way we, or the way I taught you about dispensations just now, is probably reminiscent of the way Louis Berry Schaefer taught dispensations. And these guys are all hooked together, like Darby, and Schofield, and Schaefer. So there's a lot of these people that are hooked together. They got their teaching from another teacher, Dallas Theological Seminary. So those names all kind of have a historical thread running through them. Three main characteristics of a dispensationalist or someone that looks at the Bible dispensationally. He knows that Israel and the church are different. You don't mix up the two. If you run into somebody that's mixing up the two, they're not dispensational. And what that means is they'll take any verse from any place in the Bible and put them together. Well, you can prove literally everything. I mean, you can, God says, go and do likewise, and then you can get a verse that says to kill somebody. And you can prove literally anything. The idea is that you have to recognize God works differently at different times, and Israel and the church are different and distinct. Their promises, their destinies, their characteristics are different. That's something you need to always recognize. Another characteristic of somebody that recognizes dispensation is they approach the Bible in the same way you'd approach any textbook or law book or study book you ever went against. The words have a meaning. The stop sign means stop. We don't have to make up another meaning behind it, you know. It's a normal approach to language. That's the same approach we take to the Bible. It's nothing special. There's no special way we approach God's Word. And there's a purpose to the Bible. It's not just different events happening in different places, all unconnected. It is very connected. God has a purpose and a plan, and He wants men to see that they're utterly unable to be righteous on their own merit. They need His provision of grace by faith. And the purpose of the Bible is not that men be saved, that men go to heaven. The purpose of the Bible is we see the value of God's character and His righteousness and His glory. So those are three main characters. Why do we care about dispensationalism? Well, it answers the need for distinctions in the Bible or understanding. It gives us an overall structure and understanding to God's plan. It answers the need for an understanding of history. It helps us understand how things fit together. Why did God do things at certain times in time past? And it provides a consistent, normal way of understanding God's Word. In other words, it takes it literally, just the way you normally would take a book. It describes a literal, prophetic future. In other words, someday God will return physically, literally. There will be a land in Israel someday, because that's the same way He came the first time, literally, physically. He fulfilled that. He will fulfill that again someday. And so when you understand the Bible as seeing it in discrete spans like that, you understand you take the Bible literally, and it provides a clear understanding of the meaning of the Gospels, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. You know, Jesus Christ lived when? He didn't live in the church age. There was no church when Jesus Christ was here on the earth. The church was still future. And so when we go to the Gospels, we learn about Jesus Christ, His person, His character, and things that happened while He was under what dispensation? the law dispensation. So he went and did things that we would not be involved in. In other words, he's not a church age example. He's his own example, his own character, and that's what's provided in the Gospels. So we don't go to the Gospels to learn how to live the Christian life. We go to Paul's epistles, Peter's, the church age epistles, everything future to Acts 3. Okay. I said I had a handout. I'll do these two. These are a little bit nicer than what I did, but I wanted you to see the same development. If you open this up, you'll see the same kind of chart that I was giving you in pieces. I know. Just like Walford, just like Ryrie, just like, yeah. So this gives you the same information if you didn't get all your notes or anything. This is something you want to look through. And on the back side, it's kind of a neat little question-answer period. It's something, I don't know, it's something I think you'll help find useful in the future. Well, let's close out here. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have had a plan throughout the ages, throughout history. Yes, it takes a little effort to look at your word, to study God's word, to see kind of how those areas lay out. But they're readily apparent. We recognize that we don't do animal sacrifices any longer. Why? Well, dispensations are just a way, an approach to looking at the Bible, to understanding why that happened. It's just an observation. And we thank you that you have a plan going throughout all history. It's not helter-skelter. It's not undefined. It's not out of control. You are sovereign. You are the king of the universe. And you know where history is heading. And you're bringing us along to understand the utter futility of living life without acknowledging your righteousness and understanding that righteousness can only be obtained in the Son. In his work on the cross, do we obtain righteousness? Not our own effort. Our own effort is simply a way to expand our ego and puff ourselves up. The only true righteousness comes from your Son, and we thank you for his work and praise you forever. Amen. There's a website on the back of those two, and you can get more of these if you want. You know, I don't even know Leon Bates, but what I get a kick out of, he did this in 1969. What was I doing in 1969? Just barely out of high school. And this guy's doing something that's, you know, kind of stood the test of time. That's reasonable. And, hey, maybe it's better than sending out Christmas cards this Christmas. I don't know.